source of blessing to her heart. She wanted to be here, and it's in many respects too bad that she isn't. She would have enjoyed the music to the full because she loves the Lord and loves the music that magnifies Him. I had one of the ladies ask me about the dispensational chart. I had some in the car, and really I forgot about them. And we have developed a new chart in recent days, and I'd just like you to get the gist of it. It's a color-coded standard dispensational chart for Bible study in classes. I think you'll find it to be a blessing. And one of these days we plan to do a key to it. And then there may be those interested in one of the small catalogs of our taping ministries. And if so, I have a few, and I'll pass one on to you tonight. Isaiah 53 and the 6th verse, please. Isaiah chapter 53 and the 6th verse. I've so much enjoyed the ministry in Leviticus. It takes me back a long way. It's been some time since we've pursued that study. And always am I thrilled, and I thank the Lord for what we've heard this week from our brother Morgan. It's wonderful how the new is tucked away in the Old Testament. And it comes alive when it's taught as it has been taught to us, and I appreciate it. It's been a blessing to my own heart, and I'm sure to yours. Isaiah 53 is a part of the great messianic section of the book of Isaiah. And you'll recall that in the first verse, we studied the preaching of Isaiah. In verse 2, that is most of verse 2, we took a good look at the person of Messiah. And then in the remaining part of 2 through 5, we studied the rejection of Messiah. When we come to verse 6 of this passage, and on through verse 12, we note something of the redemptive program of Messiah. And just to give you a rundown on what is in those verses, in capsule form, I note with you that in 6 to 8, his death is discussed. In verse 9, his burial is set before us. In the opening part of verse 10, his resurrection comes to our attention. And in the latter part of verse 10, the program of grace is set before us. Then we look at verse 11, and we notice his satisfaction that we will explain when we come to it, but that is how I designated his satisfaction. And then in the 12th verse, his priesthood. Now, to finish this up tonight, look with me, beginning at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And will you notice this? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Spirit of God knows the similarities between sheep and sinners. And just as sheep are apt to stray, you and I are said to have gone astray. And that is explained for us in this passage. Because it says we have turned everyone to his own way. That's how we strayed from the Lord. Man has deified his own will. Everything that satisfies him, he wills to do. Dr. Barnhouse used to say that there are three wills in the universe: God's will, the satanic will, and man's will. And he often called attention to the fact that in this passage, it does not declare that man took the satanic roadway, but it declares that he did his own will. In an act of transgression, man stepped over and beyond the will of God, and if you please, he is thus designated a transgressor and a sinner in the sight of God. The beautiful part of verse 10 is that the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Notice that Jehovah God is the one who acts in the passage. This is the one of whom we read as we opened verse 2. He, that is Jehovah's servant, the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before him, that is Jehovah God, God the Father. And now referring to God the Father, it says that he hath laid on him, the Son, the servant, the iniquity of us all. The word laid is a word that means to strike violently. It's a stroke of death. And the passage declares that at Calvary, the Father laid on him, struck on him, the full penalty for the sins of mankind, meaning that he bore in himself all the sins of all men and the judgment that those sins entail. We stand tonight uncondemned before God because by the grace of God we have received as our Savior, the one who took our condemnation upon himself at Calvary. Notice that the Lord hath struck on him the iniquity of us all. The lovely Son of God, who ever and eternally lived in the bosom of the Father, never having known a moment's separation from the fellowship of God, this one now bears in himself the thrust of the wrath of God against sin. He becomes the one judged in my place and in your place. And as we read this passage, we can heartily sing with great meaning, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The Lord hath struck on him, the sinless one, now the sin bearer, the iniquity of us all. Notice that he died for all. And since the Word of God declares he died for all, it only makes nonsense out of biblical fact to declare that he died for a limited few. Jesus Christ bore in his body the curse that was upon all men because of sin. Not one was worthy, but he died for all. The worthy one gave himself for all, meaning that in his sacrifice, he is one who can offer to God a sacrifice of unlimited eternal worth. And the Father graciously, wonderfully accepted it, the proof of which lies in his resurrection from the dead. Notice in the seventh verse, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. It's very interesting to study some of these words very closely and carefully. I have a rundown here on the word oppressed. Somehow I think it has a 1983 connotation. For example, in 2 Kings, this word is rendered exact. That is to exact taxes from a man or a nation. In Zechariah, it is rendered by the word oppressor. In Job 39, it is rendered by the word driver. And would you believe it, in Exodus 5 and verse 6, I believe, it is rendered by the word taskmasters. And then a 1983 version, perhaps, in Daniel 11, it is rendered in the English by the words raiser of taxes. That mean anything to you? Oh, yes. Well, now, when it says he was oppressed, it means that he was as one who was urged to make a payment. One from whom every last bit was exacted for the payment of taxes. It means to exact the tribute or to exact a ransom. And now that brings us face to face with the cross. There the Prince of Glory, our kinsman redeemer, gave himself as the ransom for our redemption. I was telling some folks at the table today that when back in the early 60s, we had an operation on our back having broken up vertebra 3, 4, and 5. We had a wonderful surgeon do this work. And when it was all over, I asked him for my bill. I had reasons to believe it would be high. And in those days, and in my judgment, it was pretty steep. Although I was grateful for my life. $2,000 for the back operation. And when I fell, I also broke this elbow. Didn't know it, but it required a second operation. So he said he would get my bill ready for me. And so I dressed up after the last examination, and I asked him for my bill, and he reached into his pocket here, came out with nothing, and reached over here, and came out with nothing, and into these two pockets, nothing. And then he said, "Who gave me these hands?" Well, the Lord gave you those hands, and you've trained, and with your training and with the Lord's blessing, you have developed great skills, because he was chief of neurosurgery at Thomas Jefferson. And then he said to me, "Your bill is paid in full. just like your redemption. Oh, I said, you can't. He said, who, don't tell me what I can do with these hands, you know. Oh, yes, just like your redemption. And at a place called Calvary, this wonderful one had exacted from him the last drop of precious blood and the last minute of suffering, not physical suffering only, but soul suffering, as he plunged into the bath of the world's sins and bore our full judgment at the cross. And so our redemption is paid in full tonight. And if you're not saved, wouldn't it be foolish to have a great indebtedness and then to be told that someone had paid it at the bank for you? And you stand back and say, I won't receive it. I don't believe it. It can't be true. Well, bless God, it's just as ridiculous for anyone here tonight that is not a Christian, who has never come to Jesus Christ, to say, I won't receive it. Your indebtedness before God has been completely paid. He was oppressed that you might spend eternity in glory. And it's paid in full. You can't add to it. Nothing can subtract from its total. It gains no interest because it is perfect. It cannot be increased. God gave all he had for you. Christ gave his life for you. And what utter foolishness to fail to come to Jesus Christ. And at last, in whatever point of life you are tonight, at last say, I'm going to settle it before God. I believe it's paid. I will receive it. I will trust Jesus Christ from this night henceforth. And I will believe that based upon my trust in him, I am saved. Oh, I trust you'll do that. As God waits upon you tonight. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And passing on quickly to another thought here. Taken from prison and from judgment. Now I don't mind telling you tonight that the words that constitute this part of the text in the Hebrew are words almost impossible to translate. I believe it was the eminent Henderson who said that these three words in the text constitute the most difficult verses in all the prophecy to translate. And I believe that we have the best translation possible from the hands of scholars. Instead of reading it, he was taken from prison and from judgment. I think that it should read that he was removed from unrighteous legal proceedings. Now he was removed from the unrighteousness of his trial by his death. His death brought all of the attack upon his person to its conclusion. There were three courts in Israel. There was the inferior court of three judges. Someone suffered personal injuries from another Hebrew, or if he was caught stealing chickens, something like that, he was brought before these three judges. Then there was the lesser Sanhedrin. This was what was called the court of 23 judges. Now, this judge did very important cases. Some of them were capital offenses. But then there was the greater Sanhedrin, the court of 70 and one. The one was the high priest, and the 70 were made up of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. This was the highest court in the land. And Hebrews living abroad, outside of Palestine, could be judged by this court of law. So powerful. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many, many rules and regulations governing court trials. But they were not written down. They were not codified in that section, in that sense. Years later, about 200 A.D. through 500, these laws and others were put together in what was called the Mishnah, put in writing, so that today you can read the Mishnah, and you can even read it in the English. And these are the laws that governed the trial of men and should have governed the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice this, that all decisions in the court had to be rendered in the daytime. His decision was rendered at night. No trial could be held on the evening of a festival or Sabbath. His trial was held on the evening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it broke the law. Witnesses had to be found. Scribes were placed two here, two here, two there. Witnesses would stand here and witness for. Witnesses would stand here and witness against. These doctors of the law in the center would take into consideration both arguments, and then, evaluating those arguments, present their evaluations to the court, and the court would decide whether the prisoner should be charged. He was not charged until they spoke. But they could not find witnesses. And they found some persons of unscrupulous character to come and witness against him. And such ridiculous witnesses they were, so ridiculous that even the high priest ceased to be the presiding judge, and he became the prosecutor in the case. And that violated the law. Now, every individual so judged was worthy of a complete trial, and once this was accomplished, the judges, having received all the evidence, were dismissed, and they went out in the daylight. Two by two they went out. And they were allowed to drink no wine. They could not consider matters at night. But since the court would convene the next day in the daylight, these men who would have discussed it in some manner among themselves, two by two, would come back and give their opinion. But Jesus Christ was condemned in the night season. The Mishnah law allowed no brutality in the court. And yet our lovely Lord stood silently, and his silence was eloquent of his holiness. And he, the beloved one, the God-man, Christ Jesus, stood on those cobblestones in the court. And men would come up to him, and with all of the power in their arms and shoulders, they would strike him, and the Greek says they buffeted him, and I can see my blessed Lord pick himself up from those cobblestones, wipe away the hurt, and stand in silence before his judges. Oh, the brutality in that court is indescribable. It's almost unbelievable. And when you come to all of this consideration, it's no wonder that the best translation and given to us by one Franz Delitzsch is unjust legal proceedings. And humanly speaking, the cross was illegal. Humanly speaking, the trial was illegal. His treatment was illegal, and God removed him from it by receiving the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he said, "It has been finished," and he commanded his Spirit into the hands of the Father. Death removed him from this unsavory trial. Now it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It reads literally now, he was appointed his death with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. These men said, he is dead, yes. Now, where will we bury him? Why, we'll put him in the potter's field, in the field where all the criminals were placed. And we will mark that grave. We will appoint that as the place where Jesus of Nazareth, the imposter, is buried. And they sought by designating a grave in the field of the criminals. They sought to perpetuate the shame of his death. I read to you from verse 2. He shall grow up before him like a tender plant. And until Jesus Christ was identified with our iniquities at Calvary, the eye of the Father never left the Son. Then came that moment when the Father turned his face. And now comes the glorious, triumphant moment when God the Father says to the iniquitous man on earth, you have gone as far as you can go. You have humiliated. You have exacted from my Son all that you can exact. You have oppressed him to the limit. That's as far as you can go. And God never allowed an unsaved hand to touch Jesus Christ from the moment that he cried, Tetelestai, it has been finished. Loving hands took him down from the cross. Loving hands laid him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the Hebrew here in verse 9 reads, he was appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death, meaning his burial. Then will you notice in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is, as the ransom for our sins. He hath put him to grief. You see how this Holy Spirit at times in this passage is given to repeating the wonderful fact of his atonement. It says, and hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin,
He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. I'm interested in this statement. He shall prolong his days. And here we have the truth of resurrection. One of the great references of the Old Testament to the fact that while he was laid in the tomb of Joseph, that tomb could not hold him. They rolled a great stone over the mouth of the tomb. They sealed the tomb with a Roman seal that no man could break with impunity. And yet, he came forth fulfilling Old Testament prophecy concerning his resurrection, fulfilling his own prophecies concerning resurrection, came forth to indicate the fact that God the Father had accepted his death as the basis of our legal justification before the Holy God, and that he had accepted the blood of the cross as the basis of our forgiveness for sins. He shall prolong his days. Notice the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You can read the program of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have a program? Does he have a purpose in his death? Why, at the cross, he ratified the new covenant with his blood. And in the resurrection, he is alive forevermore. And as one alive, he will fulfill all of the promises to Israel and to you and to me, because we partake of the blessing of the covenant that was ratified by his precious blood. Yes, it's his purpose to reach the world with the gospel. God's plan will not be defeated. Russia cannot defeat it. Stalin one day allowed a placard to be put all over Russia. I saw copies of this. And here is a Russian looking up at God in the sky. And God is a little old man with a long beard sitting on a cloud. And Stalin is saying, we pulled down the capitalists, and now we'll pull you down from the stars. God is slow to wrath. But one day, our God will bring Russia to judgment. Believe me. I don't believe the United States will do that. And in the prophetic scriptures, I see no other nation doing it. But I see God reserving that for himself. God's program will not be defeated. And the nations will hear the gospel. And many will be saved. And out of the tribulation will come a Jewish remnant, saved by grace, and a multitude of Gentiles that no man can number. Because the program of God will know no defeat. It says he shall he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is what I mean by his satisfaction. In other words, it reads, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and the sight shall be to him refreshing. Perhaps I said before at some time something concerning the loss of our own first baby, our little one. The wife was in an accident. The baby was about 2 weeks from being born, and the baby was killed instantly. Her life was in great jeopardy, but God spared it. Then we knew in due time that God was going to give us another little one. The time came when the little one was born. And when Nellie came out of the anesthesia, She said to me, "How is the baby?" I said, "Well, she has all her fingers and all her toes. Complete. Looks just like me." I don't know how much of this she believed. But you know, it was only when that baby was brought in and laid down in her arms that she was fully satisfied that all was well. One day, Jesus Christ is going to call his blood-bought church to himself. He's the captain of our salvation. He's going to lead the church safely home to glory. And I can see him, as it were, standing at the gates of glory as the church of the living God marches in myriads of believers. And as he sees them coming home, safe at home at last, blood washed, justified, sanctified, redeemed, and all else, as he sees them streaming into glory, the sight to him will be a refreshing sight. And I believe that while it is his conviction that Calvary was worth it all, perhaps he will be heard to say, "These are my children, born out of the travail of the cross, born out of those bruising, laboring hours at Calvary. Oh, I'm so glad they're mine. So glad they're home at last." The sight shall be a refreshing sight to him. Then it tells me here, closing, that he bore the sin of many in verse 12 and made or maketh intercession for the transgressors. You know what I believe here? That these are transgressors saved by grace. And our Lord tonight lives to make intercession for us. Dear old Daddy Dolman, I don't know how many of you knew him. A little man from England, pink cheeks, blue eyes. I'm going to say he had no hair. He might have had three or four. Oh, my. He preached one day on the priesthood of Christ when I heard him. In England, he was so busy he left his sermon making go till Saturday. And went up into his study on the second floor, began to study, and his little five-year-old girlie came up, and she had some English walnuts in her hand, and she thought that she could crack the walnuts nicely by putting them between the door and the door frame, pulling it shut, crack the walnut. That's conducive to theological research. And she got her fingers where the walnut should have been. And oh, how she hurt. And she threw herself on the floor and scratched the floor in pain. Daddy Dolman said, "I paid no attention." He said, "I was hard-boiled." I can't imagine him being hard-boiled. But he said, her cries reached mother. And mother came running upstairs and swooped this little child up in her arms and carried her down the corridor. Then he said, "I looked up just in time to see her little pink face, tear-stained. She was looking out over mother's shoulder, and she was crying, 'Mommy, Daddy didn't even say, oh.'" Have you hurt recently? Have you lost someone recently? Have you been misunderstood recently? It hurts, doesn't it? We're only human. We pain. But we have a great high priest who can bend over our every hurt and our every need. And he can say with divine understanding, "Oh, I understand." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, how could we ever, ever thank Thee? We can't find words tonight, Father, to offer to Thee the sacrifice of our praise. We know that He's God the Son, that He's the incarnate God, the God-man, the captain of our salvation, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But our Father, we're just so glad tonight that we can call Him our Savior and our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, we look up to Thee tonight. We know You hear us. We love You. Out of the heart of hearts, there streams forth praise from this auditorium, and adoration, and worship. We love You, we worship, and we adore because of who You are and what You are to each of us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.